Do y'all remember how a few weeks ago I told you about my neighbor, Mr. Smith? And I'm not protecting his name. His name was Smith. Mr. Smith was his name. He was obsessed with his lawn, and I told you about him. He wanted his lawn to be perfect. That's not him. That's just a picture I found. But he would guard his lawn against me and my brothers and our friends. He would guard his lawn against crabgrass and worms and all those grubs and all that stuff. He spent countless time just trying to take care of that lawn. And it would seem like he just sat at his window watching it, because as soon as one of us came near his lawn, he'd rap on the window. Or if we walked on his lawn, he'd open his front door. Like, he was just watching that lawn because he wanted to take care of it. Well, weeds grow. Crabgrass grows. It happens. And because he couldn't keep it perfect, I told you, he decided to just put rocks over his whole front lawn and just cover the whole thing with rocks, because rocks are cheap and easy to take care of, right? You don't have to water them. Don't have to put any kind of nutrients into them. You don't have to cut them. They're just nice and easy and cheap. Now, Mr. Smith has been gone for years, but I went and grabbed a picture from Google Maps of their house from a couple days ago, and you can see the rocks are still there in the middle, but someone's got a tree going, and they've tried to grow grass around the rocks to kind of make it look like, you know, yep, this is rocks, but also we've got some life happening here too. A lot of people look at marriage and look at family the way we look at lawns. It's so difficult to keep them healthy. It's so difficult to keep them growing that we give up and we try to replace them with other things that are usually cheap substitutes or sometimes very expensive substitutes. But they don't do it. And sometimes we try to settle for a mix where our marriage and our family are rocky in the middle, but we try to make them look green and grassy on the outside edges. Today we've come to a part of Paul's letter to the Ephesians where he's talking about how the gospel will transform our homes, will transform our marriages, our families, and our work. Because God's plan is to transform our homes. Paul doesn't believe in paving over the house because of a few weeds that have grown up. He believes in the power of the Holy Spirit to transform our homes and make us grow healthy and strong. And it all starts with one foundational principle that's going to guide. He's going to talk about marriage. He's going to talk about children, raising children, and he's going to talk about, we're going to equate it to work today, but there's one principle that's going to apply that stands above all three of these, one foundational principle to all of it. And turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, because this is the good soil. This is the bedrock, the foundation we got to build it all on. Go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. That's where we're going to pick up today. But before we launch into it, I want to remind you. So go there. It's in your bulletin. It's in the app, or you can open your Bible and be there. But I want you to remember that Paul is writing to people who are living in a culture that in some ways has been very similar to ours, but in other ways is very different. And the way the home was in Roman homes were is very different to the way our homes are. And while the Bible is written, one of our principles when we teach people how to read the Bible, while the Bible is written for us, it isn't written to us. While it's written for us, it's not written to us. And what that means is Paul is writing to Christians living in Roman cities, having Roman homes 2,000 years ago. Their setting is different. He wrote it to them. And so what we need to do is spend a little bit of time understanding the Roman household and how that was set up so that we can understand how this principle that Paul's going to tell us applied to them. And then we can see how it can apply to us in our world today. The typical Roman household 2,000 years ago had a husband, the father. He was the king. He was in charge. His word was law. Everyone and everything answered to him. Some of you may have experienced life like that growing up, but in our country and in our culture, husbands and fathers are much more often the punchline than the king, right? So it's a little different. This is different territory than what most of us are used to in our culture. But the husband ruled everything. He was the king. Then there was the wife. And a couple thousand years ago, wives were considered to be an inferior species, even almost. Especially in the Jewish context, where wives, because of menstruation and things like that, were considered ritually and spiritually unclean and kind of a problem. He kind of had to deal with them, and they were always seen as inferior and weak. Women were not educated. They were not taught the Torah. They were not taught how to know God. And certainly, they weren't given religious education, not on the norm. So again, a very different culture, very different home, household setting than what we're used to today. Then you had children who were not celebrated as though they were like God's gift to the earth and cherished and honored the way they are today. Families didn't build their lives around their children's schedules. Children did what they were told. They married who they were told. They worked where and when they were told. Children did what they were told, or the consequences could be severe. Again, very different than our culture, the culture we live in today. And then every household had slaves in it, servants in it. They were part of the home and often part of the family. And if there were no children in a given home, a given family, oftentimes one of the slaves would be the one who would inherit everything. That the owner, the master, would make one of his servants, one of his slaves, the one who would inherit everything from him. See, slavery was the way the economy worked in Rome. There were no companies or factories you went to work for. Each home was its own business, farming, vineyards, shepherding, marketplace. People often voluntarily entered into this form of slavery that they had. Joining a wealthy family was a way of getting ahead. Be a servant with a wealthy family where they take care of you, they clothe you, they feed you, they give you what you need, and you work there and serve there in their family business. That's what it was. And this is the area that's probably hardest for us to really understand or relate to. How would anyone choose to be a slave in someone else's home? But for them, what would have been impossible would have been to imagine a world where there wasn't slavery, because it's how everything just worked. It was just this occupational slavery. And for us, this would be like, imagine a world without electricity. Go ahead. Imagine a world with no electricity. How did you get here this morning? For some of you, how did you wake up this morning without that alarm going off 20 times? Right? Think about the electricity you use to make your coffee, toast your bread. Think about the electricity that you use all day long, and you can't imagine a world, no TV, no car, no phone. What are you going to do with no electricity? Right? It's hard to imagine a world like that. So this slavery that he's talking about in these Roman households is different from the slavery we picture, which is where, you know, people are kidnapped and forced into slavery based on their race, their color, their gender, or things like that. It's somewhere between horrific slavery that we've seen in our not too distant history and the modern workforce today, where you go to work and you have to answer to a boss and you have to punch a clock and do what you're told to do. And in turn, what do? They give you a check that provides for your clothing and your food and your home. All this means what we're going to have to do is work a little to understand what Paul is saying about how the gospel transforms our marriages and how the gospel transforms parenting and how the gospel transforms what we'll equate to our work today. So the principle that lies beneath what Paul says to them is going to hit our culture and our lives a little differently than it hit their culture and their lives, because their marriages and their homes were different. And our culture is in some ways opposite of theirs. We've reacted to that and gone a different direction. And that's what culture is. Culture is often very reactionary. It becomes one way, then everyone reacts. So what were the 60s? They were a reaction to the 50s and what happened there. Then the 80s became a reaction to that and became all me-focused. Just culture just kind of swings back and forth in these reactionary ways. Just read a little history and you'll see how that works. We go too far one way, we come back and try and correct it by going too far the other way. Paul's going to teach us a new way to be. He's going to teach us how the culture of heaven works, the culture of the kingdom of God works. And the principle that he leans on, drawn straight from the life and the teachings of Jesus, this principle that sits underneath all of this in each of these three areas, powerfully transforms marriages, powerfully transforms families, and will transform the way you work and get you off the seesaw of this human cultural changes. And that principle is simply this, Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's sink in. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That is the principle that sits beneath all of these things he's about to teach us. If there is one thing for you to remember today, one phrase to go home repeating, it's submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We don't like the word submit, right? How many of you love the word submit? We have a picture of submit that looks something like, you remember the Back to the Future movies and George McFly, right? George McFly just kept getting abused by Biff. Whatever Biff told him to do, he had to do. That's not submission. That's a different thing. If we want to understand what Paul is thinking of when he says the word submission, when he says the word submit, then we've got to get in our mind, get rid of that picture. Get it away. Get it out of there. There we go. And let's look at what Paul says. Here's the picture Paul has in mind. From Philippians, he writes, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." That's what it means to submit. In your relationships with one another, here's the picture. Here's the picture. Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So the picture of submission is Jesus on the cross. That's the picture Paul has in mind. And let me just read you a little bit more what that was. Listen, this isn't going to be on the screen. Listen to what he says about Jesus and the picture of submission. He was God. He is God. Being in very nature God. Does that sound weak and mamby-pamby? No. Being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to use to his own advantage. Instead, rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You see, the submission Paul is talking about is power. It's an act of power. It's when those who have power willingly use it to serve others the way Jesus did. Jesus is the ultimate picture of what submission is. He is the one with the most power, and he used it not to just make his life easier and better, but to benefit us, to seek our good, to look out for our interests. If submission, if that word just sets you off wrong and shuts you down, you're not going to hear the rest of what I say today. Because if submission sounds like a prison to you, then you're blind to what the real prison is. Because the real prison is this drive to have my own freedom and do what I want to do. That's selfish. Selfishness is the prison. Submission is freedom. It's freedom that leads to free and loving relationships. Submission is using your power for the benefit of others. It's not being powerless. It's using your power for the benefit of others. So holding that in our minds, let's see how Paul says this principle will change marriage in their world and in ours. Verse 22, this is what he starts with. Wives, submit to yourselves. Submit yourselves to your own husbands as you would to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he's the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And I've talked to people, and I can hear a lot of people thinking when you say that, kind of the thing we say as kids when my mom would tell me to clean my room. I'd say, well, what about him? Why are you telling me first? Why does Paul start with women? Well, he starts with women because his real point's going to be to the husbands. But he wants to acknowledge something. And there are a lot of people who read this, and they roll their eyes and think, there's the Bible just perpetuating the repression of women. That's mostly because we often listen with our mouths open and our ears shut. Let's instead of rolling our eyes at what Paul says, let's look, let's see what he's doing, because there's a couple things we miss about what Paul is saying here. And if we don't take the time to realize the impact it would have had on them, because the Bible's written to them, Ephesians was written to them, if we don't realize the impact it would have on them, then we'll miss the point. There are two things at least. The first one is this: to even tell women to submit is to acknowledge they have power. Because in Paul's mind, submission is what? Use your power for the benefit of others. It's not to say you're weak and you belong there. To even say it is to recognize there's power here. The second thing is that to say anything to the husbands, where he chooses to talk to them second, that means his point is the husbands. And you'll see this in each of the next two things too. He'll talk to children, then he'll talk to fathers. He'll talk to the slaves, then he'll talk to the masters. Because who he's really talking to are these father, master, household head, king figures who need to change. No one ever told them that. No one ever dared to tell them that they needed to change. Everyone needed to change around those people. Everyone needed to change around the head of the household guy. Paul is saying, no, here's what's got to happen. You're going to have to transform and change. So let me just show you this. First thing, he addresses women. In Paul's way of thinking, submission is something the powerful do. The weak give up out of weakness to save their own skin, to make their own lives easier. The powerful submit out of strength with a purpose to do what is best for others, no matter what the cost. You see the difference between those two? We hear submission, we think weakness in order to just go along to get along, right? No, that's not submission, that's weakness. Submission is taking the power I have and using it for a purpose, to benefit others around me, to benefit something other than just me, and paying any cost. That's what Jesus did. So people in Paul's day reading this, they'd wonder, why are you even talking to women about this? They all know that it's like telling water to be wet. They know they're supposed to be, and Paul's like, no, you're not getting it. Paul is saying that women are not powerless. They have power. He's telling them, choose to use their power, not blindly to serve some of their husband's whims and wishes and all that, but for their marriage, for the oneness that is a married couple, to honor God. Because marriage reflects who God is, and that honors God. Use your power, submit for the sake of this oneness that God has given you. That's why Paul talks so much in this about the oneness and keeps comparing it to Christ and the church. That's why he tries to make it clear with that. He says, Christ is the head of the church. The church is his body. He's the head, the church is the body. They are one. If you cut my head off, I stop talking. Don't get any ideas. The husband and the wife are one. Wives, he says, use your power to benefit the oneness of your marriage. Those of you who are married couples need to look at each other right now and say, hey, we're one. Maybe use a romantic voice. We're one. Just remember that with each other. You are one. You're not two. And what that means is, it means your highest priority is not yourself, but the marriage, the oneness that God has given you when he joined you together, that reflects our relationship with God. The wife's goal needs to be to do whatever makes that marriage function well and healthy and strong and grow, even though it's hard and full of weeds and crabgrass and people keep trying to step on it. Use your power to make it grow. Don't use your power in a way that makes a two-headed monster. Use your power in a way that builds oneness in your marriage. And look, being the head does not mean being the brain. Right? It doesn't mean that the head is the one who gets to do all the deciding and all the decision making, and they choose everything and no one else gets to decide where we eat today. It means going first. It means taking the brunt, taking the lead. And that's important because what Paul really wants to do and what he's about to do now is turn around and redefine what it means to lead. What it means to be, these men are in the place of leadership in their households in Rome. These Roman households, he's going to redefine what it means to be in that lead place. And spoiler alert, it doesn't mean getting to just choose what's on TV today, right? It doesn't mean you get to choose whether you do any chores or not. It's not about just making people, your spouse and your children, serve you. Not at all. But before we read it, I want you to realize that for those who Paul was writing to, the fact that he now turns and addresses the husband, father, master would have caught them off guard. They would have been shocked and surprised because as the ones with power, they didn't have to answer to anybody. They didn't have anybody to answer to. They had no obligation. Everyone was obligated to them. But the gospel changes that and transforms that. Husbands have an incredible obligation, and Paul is correcting his culture that was so harmful to the household, so harmful to wives, replacing it with the culture of heaven, which is this. He says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Let this sink in as I read it. He gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. He's quoting Genesis now. He's quoting the joining together of Adam and Eve. The man will leave his father and mother, and they will become one flesh. And this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church now. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And Paul gets caught up there for a moment because he's trying to show how this marriage between a husband and wife is like Jesus and the church. And then he just begins to drift into thinking about Jesus and the church and how amazing what Jesus has done for us is that he poured himself out and gave himself up so that we could be made clean, so that we could enjoy this relationship with God and enjoy God's kingdom and look at all he did for us and how he took the lead. And that just, every time, it makes Paul want to worship. Every letter he writes in the New Testament, it just every time he starts breaking out in worship the way we should too when we realize what Jesus did for us. The way every wife should when she sees her husband doing what Paul is saying they ought to do, being the leader Paul says they ought to be. Because Paul takes a different path toward addressing these gender roles, which he sees as unhealthy in a culture where everyone, including women, would have looked at him and said, Paul, come on, this is just the way it is. It's the way it's always been. Leave it alone. But Paul sets up an example of masculinity that is not violent or pushy or bullying or full of machismo, where manhood means just getting to do what you want and not having to think about the consequences. Say what you want and not have to think about the consequences. Instead, Paul gives him a new example of manhood, Jesus on the cross. That's your example. Look at how Jesus treated his bride, the church. A real man, a husband, uses his power for the benefit of his marriage, dying for the benefit of his bride. Husbands, are you dying for your wives? Are you laying yourself down so that she can become the best version of herself? Or are you drawing the worst out of her? Are you drawing the best out of your wife, or are you drawing the worst out of her? Are you using your power to help her become closer and closer to God, or are you using your power for yourself? You know, sometimes I ask myself the question, is Christina a better person today because she's married to me? And there are a lot of times I do not like that answer. I try not to use examples from my marriage today. But I ask myself that question. And husbands, you should ask yourself that question. Is my wife a better person because we're married? Am I pouring out my power to help her be the best she can be? This is what it means to take that lead and set that tone and set that pace. Your wife, he tells them, is part of you. She's not some appendage that follows you around on a chain. Whoever invented that ball and chain thing is an idiot. You're one. You can't treat her like she's an appendage. You can't cut her off like she's useless. If she seems weak, then guess what? You are weak. She and you are one. Every time you engage in sex, guess what you're saying? You're reaffirming the oneness, and that should be a reminder. We're one. We're not two. We're not, she's not expendable, and neither is he. We are one. So protect. Protect your wife. She is your body. Love your wife. You are one body. And then Paul, he gets caught up in the metaphor because it is amazing how incredible Jesus' love is for us. It's an incredible mystery of how this is the case that Jesus came and gave himself for us this way and poured out his power, submitted himself for us to purify us, and then we get joined to him and we become one with him. It is an incredible mystery, but the point is, Paul's point is, this gospel ethic of mutual submission out of reverence for Christ and what he's done, it'll transform your marriage. We live in a different culture, where husbands and wives are, at least on paper and in words, considered equal. But that hasn't led to a oneness or a mutual submission in marriage. Instead, it leads to marriages where people oftentimes remain two. They fight for their individuality, neither one wanting to give up anything for the other. And it even seems weird in our culture. The idea of becoming one seems weird to a lot of people. Well, no, I'm my own person, and he's his own person. And it just doesn't make sense. And so our culture kills marriage in a different way than their culture did. Their culture killed it by saying, you know, the man's the king, do everything he tells you no matter what. Ours kills it by creating two-headed monsters saying, everyone's the king, everyone gets to do whatever they want. And they both lead to broken relationships that lack the genuine love of mutual submission. That is the ethic that sits underneath all of this. Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Here's how you do it. Wives, submit to your husbands. Use your power for your marriage. Husbands, submit to your wives. Use your power for the sake of your marriage because it reflects God. Our culture may be different. Men and women may be different. Marriage may seem different today, but the overarching principle is the same. Those of you who are today who are Christians, marry together. Evaluate your marriage on this principle. Are we submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ? Am I using my power to make my spouse everything they can be for the benefit of our marriage, or am I seeking my own? Think about the last argument you had. Were you following this principle, or were you grabbing at power for yourself? Think about the argument you keep having. Are you following this principle, or are you seeking your own? And then some of you I know are here today, and you're married to someone who's not a Christian. And I know it breaks your heart. And I've talked to some of you about this, and I know the pain that's there. You're like, well, how do I do this? How do I submit to a person who isn't following Jesus? And how do I use my power? And I don't have all the answers for you. But you do have a church family who you can talk to, people you can ask to pray with you about, how do I honor God and also honor my husband, honor my wife, even though they don't know God? You know, God wants you to do that. And in doing that, Paul talks about this in Corinthians, maybe, just maybe, in seeing the way you follow this ethic, even if they don't, maybe, just maybe, they'll turn and follow Christ. Again, this is not weakness. This is about how you use the power you have that God's given you. So after that, and there's so much more we could say about that, wait till February, Valentine's month, we'll talk more about marriage. But then he turns to children. Children, he says in chapter 6, verse 1, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. Don't exasperate your children. I heard a story of an old man called his young son Mark. This guy Mark was a young guy working in New York City. His elderly parents are in Phoenix. And he gets a call one day from his dad as the holidays are approaching. And his dad says, look, I just got to tell you something. I don't want to talk about it, but your mom and I are getting a divorce. I know it's been 45 years of just misery, and we're done. I don't even want to talk about it. Call your sister, tell her. We're getting a divorce. That's it. And father just hangs up. So Mark calls his sister, and he's like, dad just called me and said, mom, they're getting a divorce. It's been 45 years. What's going on? And his older sister, and she's like, I'll take care of this. Don't worry. And she hangs up on Mark, and she calls her dad and says, listen, you don't do a thing until we get there. You, nothing. You're not getting a divorce. You don't do a thing till we get there. Hangs up the phone. Father hangs up his phone there in Phoenix, turns to his wife and says, well, I got the kids to come to Thanksgiving, and they're going to pay their own airfare. What do you want to do for Christmas? That kind of thing will exasperate your children, right? Taking advantage of them, lying to them, cheating them, as funny as that may be. How does this ethic of mutual submission out of reverence for Christ, how does that come into play when it comes to parenting? See, throughout history, children have often been the ones who suffer, treated as third-class citizens. And we're living in a culture right now that has reacted strongly to that. And there's a lot of pressure on parents to not mess up. It's almost like sometimes I talk to parents and I hear some of you and we talk about this. And sometimes it seems like parents feel like they've been handed this pristine creation. And all they can do, the best they can do is not mess it up. Because it's just, look at them. They're just so pristine and beautiful and perfect. How could that ever be evil or bad? But you know it's evil. You know that child's evil. But the pressure on parents is, you know I'm going to do something that's going to mess them up as though they're pristine. Well, their culture was more like the parents are the ones who are perfect and good, and you just do whatever they say. Right? So we've kind of, again, this is what cultures do. We react, and we go from one extreme to the other. So this gospel ethic, it's got to transform both of us and give us a view of children and parenting that is different. Even though we're coming from different directions, it's going to teach us something we both need to hear. So Paul is basically saying to children, listen, your obedience to your parents is connected to your relationship to God, first of all. And right away, that should say something to parents today. But no, it's not all on you. It's on your children and on you. I hear parents sometimes talk about, oh, you know, I got to let the children make a decision. And other parents I hear, it's like, well, they've got to handle everything for their child and shelter them and protect them. No. Right away, Paul says it's on the child and it's on the father, the parent. He's going to talk specifically to fathers here. So it's on the children. And he's saying, children, your obedience to your parents is connected to your relationship to God. It's one of the main things God commanded is that you obey your parents. And that's not an act of weakness. You don't have to individuate by rebelling against your parents. What you need to do is take your power, your energy, your creativity, your all the stuff that makes young people so great, take that and put it, submit it, put it in your parents' hands, put it in your father's hands. And if you'll do that, then your father will guide you and teach you how to direct that energy and strength in ways that will be productive and lead you toward life, toward a good life. That's the way the relationship is supposed to work. Children, obey, submit your strength and everything into your parents' hands. They will guide you and lead you toward a life that is good and productive. And in Paul's day, children had trouble believing that because fathers were abusive and manipulative and selfish and cruel and neglectful and untrustworthy, using their children to their own benefit, using their children just like slaves. So Paul turns and does what would have shocked them all. He starts talking to fathers. Of course the children have to obey, but Paul gives them a new context for it. You obey because it's connected to your relationship to God. You have a responsibility as children. How many of you here are not someone's child? Right, so we're all children, so we got to hear this. We have a responsibility, it's connected to our relationship to God, to submit ourselves into our parents' hands, to honor them, to obey them. Right? That's the child's responsibility. And that, most people can accept that. But then he turns, and what they would have had trouble with is he says to fathers, tells them what they have to do. They have an obligation to their children. They have to submit to their children. I feel like today we think we get this better. We think, fathers should submit to their children. But on the other hand, I think we've gone too far with it. Where we're submitting to our children's whims as though they're now the kings. There are no kings. It's mutual submission. The king is Jesus. So he says, fathers, instead of exasperating your children by using them and abusing them and using them selfishly, submit yourselves to your children, for your children. Use your power to benefit them. And then says, Paul, here's what that looks like. Here's exactly what he means. He explains it very clearly. Fathers, you submit to your children. You use your power for them by doing this thing. Train them, teach them, instruct them, and coach them in the Lord. That is what will lead them to a rewarding life, not an exasperating one. We need to hear this today too. This mutual submission. Some of you have been great dads when it comes to teaching your kids sports and how to save money and do chores. Have you instructed them in the Lord? Have you coached them in praying and reading scripture and knowing God? Are you using your power to lead them to a life that will be frustrating because you're not coaching them in the Lord? Or are you leading them to a good life because you're coaching them in the Lord and training them in the Lord? If you're not teaching them to know Jesus, then you're leading them to an exasperating life. You may not be abusive, you may not be using them for your own good, but you're not using your power to help them truly grow unless you're training them in the Lord. If Christ is in your heart, then he'll be in your home, and this is the kind of father you'll be. This is the kind of mother you'll be. You'll submit your power to help train your children in the Lord. And then children, are you submitting to your parents? Using your power for the well-being of your family. That's what a child needs to be taught to do. Not to just pick what do you want to do? Do you want to go to this or do you want to go to that? Do you want to be part of this or be part of that? What do you feel like? Parents, stop. We're doing it too much. There needs to be a leadership here because children have a responsibility. And if we're not teaching them, you have a responsibility in the Lord to obey your parents and to be trained, then what are we teaching them? Well, no, what do you want to learn? There's the mistake of forcing things on them, and then there's the mistake of allowing them to be the ones who force. Both of those have to go to the side, and it's this mutual submission for the growth of the family, the growth of the children, so that everyone together is growing in Christ. If parents, if families will do this, it'll transform our homes. You can just imagine how it would change a Roman home. If an abusive and manipulative and selfish father would suddenly begin to invest himself in teaching his children and using his power to help them grow and learn. Can you imagine that would change their home? How would it change your home? Fathers, how would it change your home? And I know we're rushing past these things, but the third one, the last one we come to is a part that's probably hardest for understand. We're going to connect it to work, but this is what Paul writes here. Because the other part of the household in Rome, you had the marriage between the husband and wife, you had the children, and then you had the slaves, the servants, who were part of the home. And so Paul says, the gospel is going to revolutionize the homes. Here's how it's going to happen. He says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear. So right away, what does he do? He limits their mastery to just here and now. With respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they're slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Since it's unusual, we can't apply this directly to us. So let's first understand what it would have done to the home in Rome at that time, where there was no system. You can't go petition for let's change the slavery laws. Now, what Paul does is so much more powerful. He tells those who find themselves in the position of slavery, working in these homes as servants in Roman households, he tells them to work as though they're serving Jesus, their true king, their true master. He'll reward you. He's the one who's going to give you what it is you're after. And what does that mean? It means, of course, you're slaves, but we're all slaves. We're all slaves working together to serve Jesus. And whatever your situation is, you can do that and be that, and you can trust that God is loving and caring, and he'll reward you. Why do you know that? Because he himself became a slave for you. Let that revolutionize the way you see yourself. Because the freedom we chase is an illusion. The freedom we crave to do what I want to do, whatever I want to do, is not freedom. That is disconnectedness. The ability to do whatever I want to do, that's disconnectedness. That's aloneness. That's brokenness. No, the freedom we want is the freedom to be part of God and what he's doing in this world. It is a freedom that connects us as we all submit ourselves to one another in reverence of Christ. He joins us and makes us one. And that's the result of submitting ourselves. There's no other way to get that. Using our power for the good of others. Use your power, he tells them, for the good of the house you're serving, and God will reward you. But then, Paul, there's so much more to say about that, but the real point Paul's trying to make is, yeah, you guys live for Christ, honor Christ in this. He's your real master. But then he turns to the masters. No one ever said anything to the masters. They were able to do whatever they wanted to with their property. And he turns to them and says, no one is your property. In fact, you yourselves are slaves. Just imagine the corrective there that they would have heard in their mind. They thought that they were the master. Paul says, you're not masters, you're slaves as well. You have a master in heaven you'll answer to, and you're not going to get favoritism because you have some wealth or because you have a home. You're all the same in God's eyes, Paul tells them. So what has Paul done to the Roman household? Without writing a single bit of legislation, he has completely transformed these Roman households from ones where there is this one person who rules everybody and everybody has to do what they say, and they're oppressed and hurt and abused and misused, to now everyone following this ethic of mutual submission in Christ, everyone using their power for the benefit of this home, together to benefit each other and honor Christ. Can you just imagine how that would transform a home? The love that would flow through that home as each one submits their power for the others, uses their power for the benefit of the others. This is how you start a revolution. This is how you change the world, one home at a time. If you want to see how this works out, go home today and read the book of Philemon, where Paul talks about a particular situation with a master and a slave and how God's grace transforms that. But now what I want you to think about as we get toward the end here now is, how can you and I pull from this something that we can apply to our work? Because the closest thing we can probably connect it to is our work. The situation's different than their situation, but the principle applies. And Paul's application, I think, can tell us something about the way you and I go to work tomorrow. And as a worker, Paul says, don't only work hard when someone's watching you. How many of you work hard when people are watching you? But when they're not, okay, how many of you know someone who only works hard when someone watches them? Yeah, okay, yeah. I worked for UPS for about 2 weeks when I first moved up here to go to seminary, And I took their late shift. It was supposed to go from 9 to 11. It's just like a two-hour-a-night thing is all they offered. The first night, it went from 9 to 12. By the third night, it was 9 to 1. Then it was 9 to 2. Like, and they would stand there. Literally, there'd be five managers standing there watching 10 of us work. Just watching us work to make sure we were. And they didn't leave because they knew as soon as they walked away, people would start to slow down, not care, just, you know, throw the packages over their shoulders. They watch this like a hawk. This is an epidemic in our work world. And he says, look, don't be that kind of a worker. Work because God, you're working to honor God. And God sees everything you're doing. So work to honor God. See your work as serving Jesus. How will that change the way you work? How will that change your attitude toward your boss tomorrow? Where you go in and you're working wholeheartedly, he says. How will that change the things you say about your boss tomorrow? Why isn't anyone even saying amen right now? And then as a boss, some of you are bosses, some of you are managers, some of you have direct reports, people who answer to you. And Paul says something odd. He says to the masters, treat your workers in the same way. In the same way that the servants were supposed to act, he tells masters, you do the same thing, you behave in the same way. What does he mean? He says, well, they serve as though they're serving Jesus. You manage as though you're working for Jesus. You're managing for Jesus. He's given you this place to manage, to be this boss. So whether it's just an apprentice you've got working with you or some people who report to you, do it in this way that you're managing them for Jesus. And your goal is to use your power and strength to help them grow and become better and better. Not using threats, Paul says. Now, when's the last time a boss physically threatened you, like to whip you, right? It doesn't happen. But you all know there's other ways to make threats, right? For those of you who have a place of management where you're leading others, or bosses where you're leading others, or you have direct reports, don't use veiled and subtle threats. No, submit your power, use your power to help them grow and do better and better and better. Not to let them get away with not doing anything, that's not what he's saying, but to help them and make them grow. Manage as you're doing it for Jesus. This ethic, there's so much to talk about going out from this, and I hope you'll go home and think about this and talk about this with people, talk about it in small groups and whatnot. This ethic of mutual submission, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, will transform your marriage. If you submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, it'll transform your marriage. If children and fathers, children and parents submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, it'll transform that family relationship. If in work, you submit out of reverence for Christ, whether you're leading people or just working, it'll transform your relationships. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. There is no favoritism with him. Worship team, would you come back? Some of you may remember the movie called The Poseidon Adventure, about this big ship, almost like a Titanic story, but this ocean liner, the SS Poseidon. It's on the open sea and it hits a huge storm and this wall of water crashes through the ballroom and men in their tuxes and women in their gowns are screaming and running. The power all goes out. The lights go out. Smoke begins to fill this giant cruise ship and fill all the rooms and all the confusion. And in all this, the ship flips over and turns upside down. And so up is down and down is up. Now, what happens in that moment is because of the air that's trapped inside of the ocean liner, in what used to be the bottom, now the ship floats. But the air is now at the bottom of the ship, not at the top. But in the confusion, many of the passengers, what do? They think, how do I get out? I go to the top of the ship. So they begin to climb up the stairs and try and get their way to what had been the top, but it's now the bottom. And many, many people are dying and losing their lives because they're actually descending into the depths of the water when what they need to do is do the opposite. They need to climb down. They need to climb down to the bottom of the ship because that's where the air is trapped. And several of them figure this out, and they climb down to the bottom of the ship where the air is trapped because that's the part that's now up, and they wait there and they're rescued. People cut through the hull of the ship and get them out. And it may seem in this upside-down world that the way to go is to try and get to the top of the ship. But really what you're doing in doing that is you're just sinking deeper and deeper into the stuff that's going to kill you, into the muck, into the mire, into the raging storm. And this ethic of mutual submission is climbing up. Or we're climbing down. You're going up by climbing down, the same way Jesus did. That's what we're talking about here. You go up by climbing down. And you can't do that on your own. I can't do that on my own. We need Jesus. I need to have him in my eyes as my example. I need to not go home and forget him later today when I'm watching the game, or tomorrow when I go into work, or when I have that fight with my wife on Tuesday. We don't have one planned. It's just... I need to not forget Jesus. You need to not forget Jesus. He's the only way you and I are going to have the strength to live out this ethic of mutual submission. When Jesus fills us with his Holy Spirit. And so would you stand, and as we sing these songs in closing, make it your prayer, Jesus, teach me to submit as you submitted. Teach me to follow you in this way. Forgive me, Lord, for my sin of trying to be the king. Forgive me for my sin that holds me back of trying to grab my own freedom. Forgive me, Lord, and wash that away from me. Fill me with your Spirit and help me to climb down, Lord, to climb down into this submission. Heal my marriage, heal my family, heal my work.